As New Testament Christians, sometimes we grapple with what to do with the Old Testament. After all, if someone asks us, well, what do I do? What should I do? What must I do to be saved from sin? We don't take them back to the book of Genesis to find the answer. If somebody says, well, what does the church look like? What is the church? Can you describe for me the church of Jesus Christ? We don't go back to the book of Leviticus for that. And if somebody asks the question, well, what does worship in the church look like? Can you describe the church's worship? We don't go back to Deuteronomy. We don't even go back to Psalms. We deal with the New Testament. And so, since we are New Testament Christians being saved from truths within that New Testament, and part of a church that is described and built in the words of the New Testament, the worship of which is explained and detailed in the pages of the New Testament, and then we sometimes grapple again with that question, well, what do we do with the Old Testament scriptures, the first 39 books? And we know we have to do something positive with those books, because it's hard to turn a page or two in the New Testament without running across a reference to, at the very least, an inference concerning matters which are in those first 39 books. And so what do we do with Genesis through Malachi? Well, the most obvious answer to that is found in so much of New Testament preaching. From the time of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and all the way through the epistles, we find so very often that the person of Jesus Christ, our Savior, lived a life and died a death, established a kingdom which was all prophesied in the pages of the Old Testament scripture. Over 300 times in the Old Testament, you find specific prophecies made about the coming Christ, his kingdom, salvation issuing from him for both Jews and Gentiles alike. And so you read about the sermons of the New Testament, like that of Peter in Acts chapter 2, and surely enough, he's filling that sermon with references to what the Old Testament had said in prophecy about Jesus. When Paul will write in 1 Corinthians 15 about the wonders of the gospel of Christ, and especially in that 15th chapter, the resurrection that Christ experienced from the dead, which resurrection proves as a foretaste of our own resurrection one day. And as he speaks of this gospel as being the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he says this at the opening of that 15th chapter, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That last bit, according to the scriptures, refers not to the New Testament, which was in the process of being compiled and written, but the Old Testament scriptures. And yes, everything about Christ that we know and believe and enjoy and experience by way of blessing, all of this was prophesied in the Old Testament, and one of the more sure proofs of Christ being whom he claimed to be, aside from his resurrection from the dead, were all these prophecies which were fulfilled by Christ. And so you strip away the Old Testament, you've lost all those prophecies and one major proof in those prophecies for Jesus being whom he claimed to be. But aside from that, there's reason for New Testament Christians to spend time in the Old Testament because of, as we see in our text this morning, there are principles there which are timeless. The law of Moses that issued forth from Moses from Sinai, beginning with Exodus chapter 20, was a law which was for the Israelite people uniquely. Over time, the Jewish people, for them only, not for the Gentiles. But there is portions of the Old Testament that take place before Exodus 20, predating the law of Moses. And there are matters of the Old Testament which are outside that law, like the Psalms and the prophets, for example. But the entirety of these 39 books, whereas they contain a law which was never meant to be for us, we don't offer animal sacrifices because that law was not ours, never was, and surely is not now. Still, at the same time, there are principles throughout the 39 books which are timeless because laws come and go. God had a law for all of mankind before Moses' law. He had a law for his people in the Old Testament within that law of Moses. There is now a law to Christ under which Christians live. The laws of God over time have come and gone and been for some people and not for others. But the principles in back of these laws, these principles have never changed. Principles like love for God, respect for what God says, obedience to everything God has instructed, faith in God to live up to his promises. Principles which are timeless, irrespective of which testament you're in or what law you're dealing with. And so here Paul is dealing with a New Testament difficulty in the church, the matter of eating of meats. Some Christians at the time saw it as a matter of conscience, and others saw it as nothing more than just a matter of opinion or judgment. And without going into great detail as to all of the ins and outs of that subject of eating of meats, Paul seems to sum the whole matter up by saying that we should always defer to the conscience of those who have a problem with that, because we don't want to cause offense. Not to cause them to have their feelings hurt, but to cause offense, to have them lose their soul over something that does not matter, like the eating of meats. And so he begins the 15th chapter, having discussed the specifics of it in the chapter preceding, by saying those of us who are strong and those who believe all meats are the same, it matters not, don't ask questions, just eat the meat before you, that strong position is the one that should carry the argument, except those who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please himself. Let each of us please his neighbor to his good for edification. But he doesn't leave it there. For as it is written, and now he's going back to the Old Testament, as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached you fell on me. A messianic reference to Christ and the fact that all the onslaught against the God of heaven would come against God's Son, and the fruition of that was the cross, which we enjoy even today by its benefits. And of course, the underlying principle is this: Christ was willing to take the hit for the greater good. He was willing to give himself as a sacrifice in life and death for our benefit. If the Son of God was willing to give his life for us, we should be willing to defer to the scruples of those weaker and not to please ourselves. Our Lord surely wasn't pleasing himself upon the cross. He was doing what was good for edification for mankind and for us even today. We enjoy right now the blessings of what he did for us that was against his own best interest at the time. He didn't please himself. And so that principle of the Old Testament referring to Christ is a principle that Paul would say it is effective right now, if you put it into practice, into helping this problem, this challenge, this difficulty with brethren not getting along over the matter of eating of meats. That's one of the major ways we use the Old Testament. And so Paul goes on to flesh this out just a bit more by saying those things written aforetime, written before. And he's not talking about a day or two before. I realize by the time Peter writes 2 Peter 3, the writings of Paul were making the rounds, and Peter refers to Paul's writings as scripture. But note the scripture that Paul is writing about here in Romans 15 are the Old Testament scriptures, those things written before, aforetime. He says they're written for our learning. As New Testament Christians, they're written for our learning. The entire 39 books of the Old Testament, written for our learning, that we, through patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now, for just a moment, think about that word hope, because it sums up so much of everything we are as God's people today. As bad as life gets, we have the hope that things will get better, that God will take care of us, that He'll keep His promises. As bad and difficult as life is, as painful sometimes as it is, as little equity and justice as there seems to be, there's a life past this one. God's promised it. And we have a hope. As Christians, it's the one hope of our calling, as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 4. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 6, this kind of hope is a hope that as an anchor secures us and secures our souls. Now, this hope is not just a desire, and we sometimes use the word to mean that, but it means more than just desire. It's a desire that's coupled with a firm conviction, expectation. Those things we hope are those things we know, because God promised them. And because God cannot lie, because God will always keep His promises, what He says will be, what He promises will happen, and thus our hope is well secured. But what is the basis of this hope? Well, of course, we say as Christians, it's Jesus Christ. It's what He's done for us. But one thing that helps our hope, and this is the point that Paul is making in Romans 15, in speaking of the effectiveness of using the scriptures written before time, is the fact that we have a track record that God has in the scriptures to prove the fact that yes, when God says something, it'll happen. And we learn patience and we gain comfort from those scriptures that help us to see, yes, God has worked His plan out through time, in individuals, in nations, over time, that help us to realize that we may not see the answer right now, we may not have this problem solution at the present moment, but looking forward, things always work together for good to those who love God, those who are the called according to His purpose. Now, this next, we're going to go over pretty quickly because our time is not elastic and is not forever for this lesson. But I'd like to very quickly go over three different examples of this in Scripture. And they all start with the letter J. I'll remind you of the story of Joseph. The book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, has 50 chapters. This story of Joseph starts in chapter 37 and takes you all the way through the 50th chapter. And it's a story of God's preservation of His people that had yet to become a nation. He had made promises to Abraham in the 12th chapter of Genesis, made those same promises to Isaac, the son of promise of Abraham and Sarah, and the same promises through Isaac to Jacob, Israel, and the promise concerned blessing the entire world, all the nations, all the families in the seed of Abraham. Well, Abraham and Sarah are old, and they were past the childbearing age anyway, but God promised, and God fulfilled the promise, and they had one child of promise. That's Isaac, but just the one. And Isaac and Rebecca, they have two sons. Well, God has promised Abraham that his seed will populate the earth so much like the stars of heaven, like the sands on the seashore. And here you've got one child, and then you've got two kids. But Jacob, Israel, he has 12 boys, which become the 12 tribes of Israel. But getting to that nation and to those tribes, you have to go through the last of Genesis, where it seems for a while as if there's no hope. Nothing is going to work out. It's falling apart. Because you've got the 12 boys, you've got it set up now for the promise to come true over time, but then a famine comes and almost destroys the entire family, but they're saved by one thing, by one nation, by one person. And that's Joseph, who's in a place where he doesn't belong. Because you see, years before, Joseph as a boy had been sold into slavery by his brothers who were envious of him. And now in a far country of Egypt, he finds himself over time, always rising his cream to the top regardless what's happening in his life, to a place of prominence in that kingdom to make decisions as to where the grain goes when the time of famine comes. And when his family comes years later to receive and buy grain, who decides yes or no with that family? But Joseph, who I'm sure his brothers have long since forgotten, and long before his father believes Joseph is now dead, here Joseph is alive again. He's alive altogether. He's alive in Egypt, and he saves his family. And I've just said in a few seconds what takes years to unfold. And all of which, it seems as if this is not going to work out. In fact, even the story of Joseph, when he goes into Egypt, he finds himself lied about and in prison, forgotten while in prison. Everything's going wrong for a while. How could this possibly work out? And at the end of Genesis, when Joseph is speaking to his brothers, he says to this to them, he says, "As for you, you meant it as evil against me." Well, they did. It's an ugly story. They wanted to kill him. Reuben saved his life and allowed him to be sold by the brothers to a vagabond traveling, finally finds himself in Egypt. But Joseph says, "You meant it as evil against me, but God meant it for good to save many people alive." And that story tells us God keeps his promises, but we have to have a measure of patience to receive that comfort, to fuel that hope we have that God will eventually do what God promised. Well, the second J, and that's the man whose book is written, Job. Job, what's the story of Job? Well, it's a worse story perhaps than Joseph. A man who's seemingly doing everything right. He's in good stead with God, offering sacrifices for himself and his children. He's well known in the area, the richest man in all that part of the world. And yet because reasons beyond the scope of this lesson, he finds himself with all of that which he has so loved stripped from him. His livelihood, his livestock, his sons and daughters, his very health. And how long does it last? Well, we're not told how long it lasts, but it goes on. His friends come in and they try to console him with words that aren't comforting at all. A young man comes in and ends up saying about the same thing the old man had said. And even Job himself at times seems to parrot much of the same idea, except he always has his question, why? Why is it happening? And when God finally speaks to Job at the end of that book, he doesn't answer the question why. He basically reframes the question. And the question should rather be, how do you respond to this, not why has this happened? And while never answering the question, beginning his speech to Job by saying, where were you when I laid the foundation of the world, showing Job that Job is Job and God is God. When all is said and done and the book ends, Job's in as good and better position than he was when the book started. But again, it shows us in the story of Job the patience and the comfort and the hope that yes, over time, in God's own way, things work together for good. And the third J is one so common in knowledge to all of us, the story of Jesus. And you might think, well, the story of Jesus starts in the New Testament, in the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when he's at his birth, announced by the angels, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. But no, all these prophecies have set the stage for Christ to come. We just mentioned God promising Abraham in Genesis 12, the seed of his own flesh would bring forth the one who would bless all the nations, all the families of the earth. And God had made a previous promise in Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve. And speaking now to the serpent who had caused the mess they were in, God said the day will come when the seed of woman will crush, bruise the head of Satan. And in so doing, have his own heel bruised. Now, this is something, the scheme of redemption, the mystery of the gospel, revealed to us now, but at the time, completely unknown to those who were living through the Old Testament period, even those prophets writing about the prophecies that we take for granted as being true and having come true. And even the devil himself must have wondered how things were going to work out, thinking he was ahead and winning, even when Christ on the cross is dying, and the devil himself must be thinking, I've got the upper hand. Not knowing that all along God had been planning for this very thing to take place as part of his eternal purpose, Ephesians chapter 3. And so in the story of Jesus Christ himself, we understand from the scriptures the patience we should have and the comforts they provide and the hope that they bolster and give foundation to. Now, you strip away those 39 first books, you've lost a lot that as a Christian you need to know and to appreciate and to fuel your faith. And so no wonder when he's trying to make a New Testament point, Paul will say, based upon this Old Testament passage, we ought to be living that way because everything written aforetime, it's there for our learning through patience and comfort of these scriptures. We have hope. A large measure of hope is this: God keeps his promise and he always has. If he keeps his promise and always has, that means he always will. His promise to Abraham is no greater than his promise to you and to me. His providence through Joseph is no different than his providence in our lives. And the wonders of his having all things work together for good in the coming of Christ is the same in his works in our own lives. God keeps his promises. Casting all your care upon him, he cares for you. If God be for us, who can be against us? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. So much of the Bible in both Testaments say the same thing. You can trust God to take care of. A friend, if you're here this morning and not a Christian, please know the only way to God is through Christ. Are you a New Testament Christian? Have you yet obeyed the gospel? Or perhaps as a child of God, you've wandered away and need to come back. Please do so this morning if you need to, and come, even now as we stand and sing.